And the kids need to go to nursery and junior church.
Should I get nervous that there's more adults than kids leaving right now? Good morning. It's good to be here with you. I always appreciate the invitation to come and preach. I love to do it. I'm not very good at it, but I enjoy it. And God always has something for us to hear. The question is not, is God speaking? The question is, am I listening? And am I prepared to hear what he has for me this morning? And so I pray that you are prepared, not that you're going to hear from me, but that you will hear from God and from the Holy Spirit. Today is Palm Sunday, as Shane has already said. It is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and as he said, every gospel writer records this event. And there's not that many events where all four gospels have it. And it's not that repetition is to undo. Repetition in the scriptures is always to heighten. There are no wasted words in the scripture. So anytime you see something repeated, either in the same passage or in a different passage, it's not that your eyes are supposed to glaze over and you're supposed to say, well, I know this, I'll read faster and I'll get through it, that the Bible has to be a certain size and they didn't know what else to say, so they said it again. No, anytime that happens, it's God saying, yeah, you've heard this before, well, hear it again, and it's double. It's important. And if you hear something three times, like Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 that's a three-prong repetition is about as strong as you can get. Well, the triumphal entry is given four times. So it is meant to catch our attention. Now, John gives us the briefest account, as he tends to do. He's not so much interested in a chronological accounting of what Jesus does. He's proclaiming Jesus to be the Logos, the Word, the Word of God in the flesh. And so he's appealing to a different crowd, a different audience, and he doesn't tend to repeat what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So when he does, it's a good reason for us to pay attention. Now, I asked for John 12 to be read this morning, but I'm actually going to preach from Matthew. So I would invite you to turn to Matthew 21. If you want to know where the triumphal entry is found in every gospel, that's Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. And we're going to look at Matthew's account this morning. It's not necessarily the simplest, but it's where we're going to go. The Matthew 21, we're just going to read the first 11 verses. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So a few, I don't want to call them housekeeping things because the Bible doesn't do housekeeping things, but by way of information, Bethpage, if you're not sure where that is, that's half to three quarters of a mile east of Jerusalem. You'd go down the Kidron Valley and come up the Mount of Olives, and it's kind of right there. If you're more familiar with Bethany, you carry on, and it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. If you dig out an atlas, if you have one at home, or if you've got some maps in the back of your Bible, and you look up Bethpage, you probably won't find it. I don't have one that shows it, because it's probably too small, and it's most definitely too close to Jerusalem. They'll show Bethany, but they don't zoom in enough to show Bethpage, so it's right there. If you've been to Israel and if you've been to the top of the Mount of Olives, you're kind of very close to where Bethpage was. So, I don't know, a suburb, but a little village, and that's where Jesus is. In verses 2 to 7, he tells his disciples to go get a donkey. Matthew is the only one who mentions the donkey and the colt. The other gospel writers just say there's one. Matthew says there's two. And Matthew says that they bring them both. And we're kind of left wondering, well, you know, you don't typically ride two animals. So we're not quite sure what to do with this. Did Jesus ride both? We don't know. But Mark tells us that he rode the colt. Did I say something wrong? Okay, good. I get nervous when people laugh at me when I'm not aware of it because I can sometimes say things I don't intend to say and they can come out really dumb. I don't enjoy being dumb, but it does happen, and I'm sure it'll happen again. So the fact that Jesus gets on this colt is very interesting because Mark tells us that that animal had no one had ever sat on it before. And it's the offspring of a donkey, not the most well-mannered, easy to get along with animal that's ever been. If you've ever ridden a donkey or tried to, even on a good day, they're not usually that happy that you're there, never mind on their back. And I have ridden a little donkey, and I got off. I let my father-in-law ride. And he manhandled that thing. It wasn't the donkey was wanting to go where he wanted to go. He just ended up going there because my father-in-law was stronger. So imagine getting on the offspring of a donkey that's never been ridden before and then trying to ride through crowds that are crying out. They're not just being quiet. They're yelling. Do you think an ordinary animal would get spooked? Yeah, I think so. Or maybe stop and sit down. But this animal walks quietly where Jesus wants it to go. Some commentators, the more liberal-minded, will say that, well, this is a fulfillment of Zechariah. Yeah, but Jesus knew about the prophecy, so Jesus makes it happen. Jesus knows he's supposed to come riding in on a donkey, so he just orchestrates it, makes it happen. Well, you know, if you're really wanting to think out there, yeah, okay, Jesus knew about the prophecy. He could say, I have to ride in on a donkey. But Jesus knew that donkey was there when he sent his disciples to go get it. And it's a clear demonstration of his power over nature that he can get on this animal that's never been ridden, and it walks quietly where he wants it to go. So this is miraculous. This is Jesus being Jesus. This is not Jesus forcing something to make him appear what he knows he needs to appear. That's not it at all. This is a miracle. Some people wonder why he rode in on a donkey. If you read the account, sometimes you can read it, that's a nice account, and you can read it and become so familiar with it, you stop questioning. And sometimes you come back to it again, and you say, well, why a donkey? Why not a horse? Isn't he coming as king? Isn't he Messiah? Why wouldn't you ride on a thoroughbred horse, a white horse? Wouldn't that say that you're coming to set up your throne? Well, the donkey wasn't as humble an animal as we might think. Royalty sometimes rode donkeys. In fact, when David made Solomon king, the first thing Solomon does is he rides David's mule through the city. That was connected with royalty. Also, a donkey is a symbol of peace. A horse is a symbol of war and conquest. So Jesus is making a very clear declaration. He's not coming as a conquering king. No, he's coming in peace. And yet he is the Messiah. So what is it that he's doing? The people say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us slightly different renderings of this, but the meaning and the idea is very much the same. Mark says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna means save us. So the people are calling out to Jesus, save us. But then they throw in this phrase, kingdom of our father David, or Matthew says, to the son of David. You see, that's a messianic term. So they're not all of a sudden saying that Jesus is physically the son of David, but he is a descendant of David from the royal line, the lineage of David, and the Messiah, King Messiah, needs to be from the line of David. So when they call someone the son of David, that's a messianic term. You just don't throw that around to someone that you like. It's reserved for that one that you think has been sent from God. So they know what they mean by this. We may not always know, and we have to learn. They know what they mean. They're being very intentional. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is your coming and establishing the kingdom of your father David, of our ancestor David. And we can only imagine what you're going to do when you get into that city gate. Where are you going to go? Surely you're going to go to where Pilate is. And you're going to make things right. And you're going to establish where Israel is now chief among the nations, as the prophets have foretold. This is the day, and we are privileged to be alive to see it. They know what they're saying, but do they know, do they remember who Jesus is and what he has said? They want him to be king, but why? Do they want him to be king because he's worthy of their service? Or do they want him to be king because of what he can do for them? Were they there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Were they there at the end of it? Were they one of those people? Matthew 7, 28, and 29 says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You know what that means? One having authority and not as their scribes? You know, the Jewish way of teaching back then is you would, if someone came and asked you a question, what do I do about this? If you're a scribe or a teacher, a Pharisee, a leader of the people, you'd say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said you should do this. That'd be your answer. You'd quote the rabbi. And you'd always back up your idea with what a previous rabbi had said. Even if you were a rabbi, you'd never cling to the authority of your own words. That'd be way, way too pompous. And even to go to the scriptures, the Torah, they didn't do that as often as they'd quote other rabbis, a well-known rabbi who'd lived before them. That was their method of teaching. That was their method of clarification. They studied the writings of the rabbis more than they study the scriptures themselves. And they do that to this day, to their downfall. But Jesus didn't do that. People would ask Jesus a question, what do I do about this? And Jesus would never say, well, Rabbi Hillel says. He never once quoted a rabbi. He would quote the scripture and then give his own interpretation using his words as a voice of authority. And the people would say, whoa, we've never heard anyone do this before. This is way out of the box. They'd either have to say, who do you think you are? Or we agree that you have the authority to speak on your own. And you don't have to quote a rabbi who's gone on before. Jesus spoke in a way that no one who preceded him had ever done. Did they remember that? Well, Jesus also said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It'd be very appropriate for us to look at these verses and focus on the words of rest and release. Maybe you're weary of your burden this morning. Maybe you feel like you've got this weight on your back and you're it's so heavy you're bent over. And Jesus would say, take that off. Sit, rest. Let me get some water for your feet and wash. Let me refresh you. It's cool. Regain your energy and your strength. And let me take that from you. You're not intended to carry that kind of a burden. Let me take out 2/3, and now what you've got is easily manageable. There's nothing wrong with looking at it that way. But we also need to remember the words like yoke. And Jesus doesn't say, let me take your burden and give you nothing. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But there is still a burden. Do you know what a yoke is? A yoke is what you put on animals so that you can drive them. And so that you can get them to go where you want them to go. You maintain control of their direction, and at the same time, you harness their power and their energy. So if you're plowing a field, you get your oxen or whatever they are, and you put a yoke on two of them at least, and you get them to go where you want them to go. But a yoke is not used when they're resting in the barn. So Jesus says, take my yoke and put it on you. It's an action word. And it requires and insinuates action afterwards. Action, but not at my discretion. A direction, but not of my choosing. Work where I'm not the master and where I'm not in charge. Oh, Jesus is gentle. Don't hear me wrong. He is gentle and he is patient and he is good and he, my goodness, he is worth serving. But he expects to be served. He does not set us free so that we can go and do whatever we want and give no thought to what he might have. All of this is what he's been saying before he comes to Jerusalem. And then in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you've ever heard the phrase, take up your cross, I've heard people use it in the sense, or we all have our cross to bear. Have you heard that? Have you ever used it? We all have our cross to bear. You probably meant, well, we are all called to go through times of suffering, aren't we? And as you pick up that cross and bear it, it's a burden that you put on your back, but you just persevere, brother. You persevere, my sister. And the grace and the mercy of God will go before you, and he will help you to carry that burden for as long as he deems it necessary for you to carry it. Whatever that is, and I'm not making light of suffering, but I want us to understand what Jesus means as opposed to what we sometimes think or want it to mean. Maybe you are dealing with an illness for which you have no guarantee that it will go away. Maybe you are dealing with the loss of a loved one, and that pain, that wound, is so very raw. Maybe you've got questions about your life for which you honestly don't know where to go to find answers. Those struggles are real. But that's not what this passage is talking about. The people that heard Jesus speak, they knew very well what he meant. They didn't have to ask for clarification. A cross was not something like a backpack that you strap to your back and you go wandering around the desert in. A cross was an instrument of death, and that's all it was. It served no other purpose. When the Romans put you on a cross, they didn't say, well, come back in a few hours and take you down. And then you remember, when you look at those scars, don't ever forget what you did, because the next time, we'll leave you up there twice as long before we bring you down. They didn't bring them down. You didn't survive carrying a cross. It killed you. It put you to death. Jesus says, pick up your cross. What does that mean to me? That means choose to die to yourself today. And tomorrow morning, I have a tendency to forget those things, and so I might have to pick that cross up again and choose to die to myself again tomorrow. In fact, I might not make it a whole day. I might make it 5 minutes. And I might have to put that cross on again and choose to die again. It is surrender of everything that I am. And you know what? It's not a private surrender that looks different in private than it does in public. The very nature of the cross was intended to be as public a humiliation as anybody could do. If you've been to Compass Church, and if you've been there at times other than, say, our cantata, when that stage is all full of other stuff, you may have noticed that we have a beautiful picture of a cross on the front of the platform. And Leanne is the one who painted that. Beautiful, beautiful job. But it's not quite accurate. And it's not her fault. She painted exactly what we gave her. But it's not quite accurate because it's a picture of a cross in the wilderness. And you're looking at nothing. And if you picture yourself in there in your mind, all you would hear is the wind blowing if it's windy, and it probably is windy because it typically is in the desert. But that's all you'd hear. And there's nothing else within eyesight of that cross behind it. It's barren, nothing. Just hills, nothing. But that's not where they crucified people. They didn't take you out into the middle of the wilderness where no one could see you, because that defeated half the purpose of the cross. The cross was to kill you, and the cross was to be a deterrent to everyone else who would see you. Well, if no one else sees you, where's the deterrent? So if you ever come to Compass again, and we have an evening service tonight, you're all invited if you want. Potluck's at 6 o'clock, and the service is at 7:30. Yeah. If you happen to come at some time when you can see that cross, you have to remember the only way that's right is if you're standing where that cross is, and you turn around, and right in front of you is the wall of Jerusalem. I mean right there. Like you were on the middle of the road just outside of probably the Damascus Gate. And if you keep standing where you're standing, you're probably going to get hit by a donkey or someone on a cart because it's a busy highway. The busiest highway coming out of Jerusalem is where they crucified him. And if you happen to be around Jerusalem when you get sentenced to death, that's where they put you. They want everyone in the city to see you in your humiliation. As a reminder that if you cross the Roman Empire, that's what they'll do to you. So Jesus says, choose to take up your cross. Choose to die to yourself, but it's not just die to yourself in your prayer closet. And then you come out and you are the same person you were, or you fit in no matter where you go. It is choose to die to yourself, sure, in your prayer closet. But when you come out of that prayer closet, if you're not still dead to yourself, then you haven't done anything. And if you don't ever present yourself as different to the world, then how is it that you can say you've died? Because there's supposed to be a difference. The world is not supposed to look like the church because they're not the church. They're dead in their sins. Their wickedness just permeates if you're with them long enough. Well, our righteousness is supposed to permeate. We are supposed to be different. So pick up your cross and die to yourself and live for someone else. That means complete surrender. That means that we imitate Jesus as he's making his way to the cross. What does he say in John 12? Father, glorify your name. It was for this purpose that I came. And as Jesus makes his way to the cross, he is in full awareness of what lies ahead of him. And he is in complete surrender to the will of his Father. I've read some books where they say, well, you know, at one point was Jesus aware of what his destiny was? Well, it was here, or it was here, or, and they'll discuss, was it before the Garden of Gethsemane or after the Garden of Gethsemane? You know what? It was when he was a boy. And all the way through his ministry, he knew what he was doing, he knew where it would lead. And he acted with precision and intention. And one of my favorite verses is Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. In the fullness of time, with the precision of a watchmaker that puts those intricate gears together, a good watch, not a cheap, lousy thing, but a watch that actually keeps time. When the fullness of time had come, God said, now, and Mary became pregnant. When the fullness of time was now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus went into the desert to be tempted by Satan. When the fullness of time came, Jesus began to heal and demonstrate that he was the Messiah, but he often would do a miracle and then withdraw. Or he'd go somewhere and do something and kind of raise up the ire of the Pharisees and then leave. You know, why would he do that? That's where he was supposed to be. The time for his death hadn't come yet. And as you make your way closer to the cross, you find that Jesus changes his method. And now he does things but doesn't disappear. He goes on the offensive against the Pharisees and then doesn't walk away. He, if I can say this properly, he inflames the situation and then doesn't let it diffuse. Why? Because the time is fully coming, where it's not just happenstance that means he is arrested and put on trial and condemned. It is the will of God. And it has to happen the way it happens. Because his purpose in coming, as he's entering the city of Jerusalem on that donkey, is not to set up his throne, though that will happen, but it is to die for my sin. That's the purpose. So the people are calling out, Hosanna. They're saying, save us. And they're perfectly right. But do they know what they're saying? Save us from what? Save us from the Roman emperor. Save us from this oppression. But that's not really what they need saving from. They need saving from their sin. And that is what Jesus will do on Friday morning. And that is what will be verified on Sunday morning with his resurrection. So they're ready to crown him king, but why? Is it because of what he can do for them? Or is it because of who he is? And the question is still for us today. If we were to go around and do a poll, I would expect that every one of you, you could stand up and say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Messiah. I don't doubt that you'd be prepared to say that. What does that mean to you? And why would you say that? Would you say that because of who he is, or would you say that because of what you want him to do for you? There are some Christians, and I really hate to use a Disney illustration here, but there are some Christians who act as if they are Aladdin. And Jesus is the genie. And they think that they have an all-powerful God at their beck and call. And all they have to do is pray at any time, and they can make any request / demand, and somehow God is obligated to do whatever is at their whim. And so they have no problem saying Jesus is my Lord as long as Jesus does what they want him to do. But you know what? They're no longer saying Jesus is my Lord. They live, Jesus is my slave. I am Lord and I am master. And Jesus is there. He's all powerful, but somehow he answers to me. Can you figure that logically? Doesn't stand true. And yet, how many times I would say that Jesus is my master, but I'm not prepared to do what he tells me? Well, then he's not your master. If you won't obey, he's not your master. If you won't surrender, he's not your Lord. And we even soften it down. I need to be done. I'm sorry. We even soften it down and we say, just do what God asks you to do. You ever heard anyone say that? You ever said that yourself? I've said it. I've had to catch myself saying, just do what Jesus is asking you to do. He's gentle and he's good and he's gracious. He's so patient. Just do what he's asking. You know what? As I reflect, Jesus doesn't ask. Jesus tells. Jesus does not put anything to me in the form of a question. He never has. And I'd encourage you to thumb through this book and find a passage where God or Jesus issues a directive to anybody and puts it in the form of a question. The Bible isn't Jeopardy. God issues commands. God issues directives. And I have the choice to say no, but it's never given with that option. Trevor, would you mind? Trevor, are you interested? Trevor, can I convince you? Can I bribe you? Trevor, can I suggest that you give this a try? Maybe for your consideration. I wonder if you'd be interested, willing, prepared. Can I convince you? I've never had that. I've had do. I've had go. I've had be. Speak. I've had obey. And it is, oh, gentle, but always with a period or maybe an exclamation mark. Never a question. You see, a question presents an option to refuse with no penalty. God doesn't operate that way because he is the ultimate voice of authority. It's like if you're the parent and you want your child to clean his or her room, you know, if you're in a good mood, you might say, so-and-so, would you please go clean your room? And if the answer is no or they're just not doing it, you have the option to change your question or change your, what you said. You can change it from a question to a statement. Please go clean your, would you go clean your room? No. Okay, let me rephrase that. Go clean your room. No. Okay, now we enter the penalty phase. And we'll escalate until you see it my way. But one way or another, you're going to clean that room. Because you are the voice of authority. It's not intended to be equal authority in the home. There's supposed to be a hierarchy. If that strikes you as weird, then feel free to come talk to me afterwards. There's supposed to be a hierarchy in the home. And guess what? There's a hierarchy when it comes to the church. And I'm not at the top. I'm down there. I'm one of the peons on the floor. And God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, all three are one, and they can and do have the authority to tell me what they want me to do. They speak as one. They speak with simplicity. They generally use very few words and almost never give an explanation. Of all the commands that God has given me, I honestly can't think of one time where he's ever why and then given me a reason. God doesn't do that. He tells me to do something and expects me to obey. And if I don't understand, tough on Trevor. Trevor's expected to obey. Why? Because he's master. Because he's king. Because he's Lord. I love the last song that we sang. If you're familiar with that song, Melody Green wrote the first two verses of that song, There Is a Redeemer, and it just wasn't quite done. And her husband Keith came along and wrote the last verse. Didn't ask, just did it. And she read the last verse and she said, you know, it didn't fit. And she didn't like it until after he died. And she read that again and she said, my goodness, that third verse fits. She didn't get it until afterwards. But then, it's beautiful. When I stand in glory, I will serve my King forever. If we're going to serve him for all eternity in heaven, do you think we're expected to serve him now? Can you truly serve one you have not surrendered to? Can you truly say you're serving someone that you argue with? Can you serve someone you put demands on? Can you serve someone you ignore? It doesn't work. The only answer that is acceptable is, yes, Lord. Tell me what to do, and I will do it. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God. You are gentle in all of your ways. On your harshest day that is not right. Lord, on the day when you give us directives that are the most difficult to do, you are gentle and you are gracious, far beyond what we deserve. We are the ones who are prone to walk away, who are prone to ignore, who are prone to reinterpret who you are by who we want you to be. Lord, you are the one who has the authority to put demands on us, and yet we are the ones who have a tendency to do the very same thing to you. So I pray that you would search our hearts today. If we have misunderstood who you are, if we have shortchanged your authority in our lives, I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that you would clarify in our hearts, in our minds, who it is that you are. Who are you, Jesus? May we never place demands upon you, but may we take up our cross as often as we need to, that I would die to myself. Whatever aspirations, whatever goals I have, Lord, they are put aside if they are not in keeping with your will. I want to do your will in my life, and I want you to be pleased with me, and I need you to help me to do that. And so I pray that you would help me to hear your voice when you speak, when you whisper, that I would be listening, that I would be quick to respond. Lord, that you might be glorified. You are glorified right now in heaven among the angels in heaven, but that you might be glorified by my life here today on this earth. And for all of us here, as long as you choose to leave us here, may we be faithful to you, that when we stand before you, you would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you.